remember, and some of you may remember, there was a series of films that were produced. One was called Thief in the Night, the other was A Distant Thunder, and I can't remember what the third one was called, but they all had to do with this coming of Christ, the rapture of the church. And while their production was rather cheesy, they fulfilled a purpose, and they filled that purpose by literally scaring a lot of people into the realization that Jesus is coming again. In fact, some of you can identify with this story. After watching it one night in youth group, that following week, several of us, myself included, just felt we were just wondering when the rapture was going to take place. And I'll never forget coming home one day, and my mom was working part-time, I think, at Eaton's at that point, and I didn't know that she had been called to work that night. And so I came home from school, and mom was always there. She had a snack, would always have a snack ready for me after school. Well, the snack was on the table. There was a slow cooker on the stove, but mom wasn't there. And you can imagine the terror that filled my heart at that moment, thinking, oh no, I've missed it. I've missed the rapture. Jesus has come and I've missed it. I remember going into the living room, and I'm just playing the piano, and I'm calling out to God and praying. And then my sister comes out of her bedroom going, what on earth are you doing? And I thought, oh, good, you're here. That means the rapture hasn't happened. We've all probably can tell stories similar to that. If you're like me, I grew up in a church that weekly we heard at the end of every message from our pastor, Jesus can come at any moment. We were raised with that. I was raised with that. Many of you can remember evangelists coming, and I don't know when it happened, how it happened, or why it happened, but there seems in recent years to have been this trend to de-emphasize the great hope of the church that Jesus Christ is coming again. And I've come to see that there are essentially two extremes when it comes to the coming of Christ and the hope of the church. The one extreme is to look for signs under each and every rock. That every time you turn on the news, it's a sign. Every time a missile flies over the West Bank into Israel, it's a sign. Every time the president opens his mouth, it's a sign. I don't know what a sign of, but it's a sign. And everything is a sign, a sign, a sign. And we become so enamored by the signs that we forget that Jesus gave a mission to his church, that until he comes, we are to occupy and we're to make disciples, we're to live, we're to love, we are to lead people to Jesus Christ. We have a mission until he comes. And that's one extreme. The other extreme is even just as dangerous, and it just burdens me how it just seems to be seeping into the church these days, and that is, well, Jesus really isn't coming again. In other words, we can take Revelation, we can take Thessalonians, we can take his words, Jesus' words in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, Jesus was only speaking in allegory. Jesus really isn't coming again. He's waiting for his church to fill the earth. And then Jesus will establish his kingdom through the body of Christ, as the whole world give their lives to Christ. And folk, that is just as dangerous, because while the first extreme gives a false hope, the second one gives absolute no hope at all. And there is a hope that God has given to his church, and that is Jesus said emphatically that he is coming again. And the angel of the Lord said to the disciples as Jesus ascended to glory, this same Jesus whom you have seen ascend will one day come in like manner just as you have seen him. And this hope was the message of the church right from the very beginning. In fact, in any message that you would read in the book of Acts where a word was preached, a sermon was preached, there is always reference that this Jesus will return. In every single letter of the New Testament, you will see a word mentioned that Jesus will return. It was the hope of the church, and it remains our hope. In fact, in every denomination that recites the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, they are reminded, we are reminded, that this King is going to come again. So what has happened? And that's great to know, and some of you may say to me, Pastor Ralph, that is great to know, and I love singing those old songs, you know, soon and very soon, and he is coming again, and the King is coming. These are all glorious songs, but Pastor, what about where I am right now? What about Kim and Clark Moran? Some of you have been following their story. 2 years ago, more than 2 years ago, they began a process to adopt a child from Africa. They passed all of the tests. They did all of their paperwork. They hired lawyers. They did everything, crossed every T, dotted every I. They were given the assurance that this 2-year process would end up with just a 2-week approval rating for them so they could bring their child home. That was 4 months ago. And they have been waiting for 4 months for our government to release the necessary documents so that they can return to Canada. I don't know why they've had to go through all this. Yes, Jesus is coming, but what hope is there for them now? I think of John and Lisa. Lisa has returned home, which is wonderful, and they are doing, she is so excited to be home, but there's a lot of work to do down the road, and I thank God, here's a couple who love you more than anything, and they're going through such a difficult time. God, what about right now? What is the message of hope that you have for them? What is the message of hope, Lord, that you have for our brothers and sisters who are suffering so horribly behind in countries, Lord, where Jesus is reviled? What is your hope for the church in Nepal, as we heard this past week from Pradeep? What is your hope, Lord? What are you doing, and what message do you have for them? And what message is there for you and I? And that's why I am so glad that the Holy Spirit saw fit to include in the canon of Scripture a revelation of a vision that God would give to John that has been given to us for more than 2,000 years to remind us of the hope that we have right here and right now. And as we look at this wonderful message, I just want to give a little bit of background for you this morning, because we read the book of Revelation, and many of us, if you're like me, read it from the perspective of, this is what God is going to do down the road. After, you know, 7 years, this is what's going to happen. There's going to be the Antichrist, and there's going to be these locusts coming out of a pit, and there's going to be fire and brimstone falling from the sky, and there's going to be all kinds of disaster. And we think at the end of that, then Jesus is coming again. And we look at it through the eyes of prophecy, which, yes, there is a strong prophetic word as it speaks to life in the last days. But what does that have to do to us? Well, I guess the question we need to ask ourselves is, what did that message have to do to those who first read this letter from John? And so I just want to share with you just some insights from Daryl Johnson, a Bible teacher at Regent College over on the mainland. And in his commentary, listen to how he writes and what he says to us. The year is AD 96. John, the beloved disciple, now in his mid-80s, is in exile on the prison island of Patmos out on the Aegean Sea, which is part of the reason for the strange, cryptic language of the book of Revelation. Any letter John would write from Patmos to the churches on the mainland would be read by prison censors. So he writes in a style that allows him to convey the message the Roman authorities will not understand and probably dismiss as senseless rantings of a man under stress. Why did John end up on Patmos? The Roman government maintained rock quarries on Patmos to which criminals and troublemakers were sent. What did John, the apostle of love, as he is called, do to warrant political exile? 4 years earlier, in AD 92, life became extremely difficult for the followers of Jesus living in the Roman Empire. In AD 67, the Emperor Nero was feeding Christians to the lions, and the apostles Peter and Paul were crucified during this period. But in AD 92, the fire got hotter. The emperor at that time was Domitian, a profoundly insecure leader, and some would even suggest insane, who lived in morbid horror of being overthrown. To compensate for his insecurity, Domitian demanded that all his subjects were required to worship the emperor as Lord and God. All they had to do was go to the temple, take a pinch of incense, cast it on the altar, and pay homage to Caesar as God, saying, "Caesar is Lord." That's all. For most Roman citizens, this posed no problem at all. Most were polytheists, so what was one more god to add to the mix? They could take part in such ceremonies without troubling their conscience, but not John. John could not abide by the edict. Respect Caesar? Yes. Pay taxes to Caesar? Yes. Worship Caesar? No. For John, there was only one Lord. Only one person who could demand total allegiance. John was not about to bow his knee to a mere mortal who had dared to usurp the position only Jesus Christ has the right to occupy. So, John graciously refuses to take the pinch of incense and cast it on the altar saying, "Caesar is Lord." He is therefore, from the state's perspective, an atheist and a troublemaker. Worship of Caesar was the glue that held the empire together. John's gentle refusal is, from the state's perspective, a threat to Roman security. He has to be punished. The authorities could have killed John on the spot, and we know that in AD 92, Domitian had 40,000 Christians killed. Timothy was beaten to death during this period. But John was not killed, probably because he was too prominent a figure and killing him would make him a martyr. So instead, the authorities arrest John and banish him to Patmos. And while on Patmos, Domitian's reign of terror intensified for the churches John knew and loved. As John looks over the Aegean Sea, he can, in his mind's eye, see many Christians who were confused, discouraged, and afraid. You know anyone like that this morning? Are you there today? You're going through stuff that's just so confusing. You're discouraged, and maybe you're even afraid to, you're afraid to open that email. You're afraid to go to your post office box. There was the pressure to conform to the emperor's edict. Many Christians were being harassed by soldiers, many losing their business and homes. Many were being murdered. On top of that, heresy and immorality were gaining footholds in many churches. During all this, all John can do is wonder, hope, and pray for his fellow believers in Asia Minor. And as he waits, the Bible says it was on the Lord's Day, Sunday. He was alone, and it was there that he received a revelation, a word from God. And in this revelation, we have God's response to his query, to his concerns, to his confusion. And how does the Lord respond to him? By telling John to have elders form a task force on political terror? No. By giving John a set of new programs to be implemented in the various congregations on the mainland? No. By calling John to form a resistance movement? No. By giving John a strategy by which Christians could slowly disgrace pagans in public office? No. By giving John more cash for the church budget? Uh-uh. How does Jesus respond? Jesus responds by lifting the cover of time and space. He pulls back the curtain. Jesus responds with not just a vision, not just a word, but a revelation, with an unveiling reality of the present. God responds by giving John a powerful vision of who Jesus is. And folk, if there is a word that I could give to us today, if there is a word that I would send to Clark and Kim, if there is a word that I could give to anyone who is confused, who is discouraged, who is afraid, it is this: get a vision of who Jesus is. And so in this revelation, at the very, very start, before he talks about an antichrist, before he talks about fire falling from the sky, before he talks about any of the horrors of tribulation, Jesus opens the veil of time and space and gives to John a revelation of who Jesus is in the here and now. Because that's the message that the church needed then. They didn't just need to know what was going to happen in the by and by. They needed to know, where is Jesus right now? What is he doing for me right now in the present? How can I carry on? How can I go forward? How can I not be afraid? What does God mean in all of this? And so he gives a word to John. And that word is as applicable now as it was then. And so let's read through it together, and then I want to highlight four particular reasons why we can be confident as we face the storm in our day and time. In verse 1, it was the revelation from Jesus Christ. No, it's not just the revelation of, it's the revelation from Jesus Christ. He is the source. He is the reason that we live. He is the keeper of all time and space, and he is the one who gives light and understanding. It's the revelation from Jesus which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Oh, I can only imagine how those words would have brought comfort to John and the church at that time. The word soon there speaks of an immediacy, a certainty. It means that, yes, you can be assured of the fact that what they're going to hear will come to pass. And folk, if the word was true for the church 2,000 years ago, how much truer is it for us today, as we are 2,000 years closer to the day when Jesus Christ will come? He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John's prophecy is primarily a revelation of Jesus, not just a revelation of the future. And this is imperative for us to remember when reading the book of Revelation. You may have tried reading it and closed your book after chapter 5 or 6. But understand there's a purpose why we have this revelation. Because it's to understand that in every single chapter of this book, Jesus is revealed. He's revealed as the one who was, is, and is to come. He's revealed as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's revealed as the King of the nations. He's revealed as the one who is Lord of the church. He's the one who is the head of the 144,000. He is the one who is revealed as the one who is going to come riding on a white horse with the sword of the Spirit in his hand. He's the one that's going to come and he's going to conquer evil and he's going to come and throw Satan into the pit for 1,000 years. He's the one that's going to come and rule and reign. Folk, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, then folk, don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of the prophecy, but be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is revealed and he wants to reveal himself right where you are. He's going to reveal himself to Clark and Kim. He's going to reveal himself to the suffering church in China, Iran, and in other parts of the world. He's going to reveal himself to those tribes that don't understand. He's going to reveal himself, folk, and he's going to reveal himself to you right where you are. Not only is he going to reveal himself, he's going to give you a blessing. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written because the time is near. Of all the books that are written in all the Old and New Testament, it is the book of Revelation that alone stands with a blessing by simply reading it. And what is the blessing in reading it? First of all, we are blessed when we hear the word spoken. When we are going through a crisis, when we are going through that confusion, when we are going through those times of fear and discouragement, we can be blessed as we are reminded again that Jesus Christ is revealed even in the midst of our circumstance. We are blessed when we take it to heart. And what that means is not more than just meditating on it. It means more than just saying, oh, isn't that nice? I'm so glad we heard that today. But there is a force behind those words that suggest an action that we don't just think about it and meditate on it, but we take what we've heard and we put it into place. So that when we are in that time of confusion, when we're in that time of discouragement, when we understand that Jesus in the midst, that there is something still he would have for us to do. There is something else that he would have for us to be because the time is near. I want to skip down just to verse 9 here. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I just shared with you the reasons why John was on Patmos. On the Lord's Day, that is on Sunday, the day when believers in those days would gather together to worship and to have communion together. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. I love that. I love those words. I love how he juxtaposes the fact that not only was he on the Lord's Day, he wasn't just fulfilling a ritual. He wasn't just filling a tradition. He wasn't just trying to fill in his day timer. Folk, I want us to understand when we come to church together, we're not just going through the motions. We're not just fulfilling a tradition to make ourselves feel good. But as we come together, we're coming together in the Spirit, by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. On the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Oh, I pray today that as we share God's word, as I would share this word with you, that it won't just be words that you've read so many times before, but like a trumpet, the Holy Spirit will open our ears to hear the word that God has for us even today in 2018. Write on a scroll, John is instructed what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We often forget the fact that these were seven actual churches. In fact, it's on my bucket list that should I ever actually get to study for my master's degree, that I'm going to take a teaching trip to Turkey where I can actually visit these cities that John talks about, where I can see the places where it is believed the church worshiped, where I can see the places that John speaks about. These were real churches with real people facing real discouragement. And Jesus has a message for them. John writes, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. And what one of the things that makes Revelation unique are all the symbols that are used by John to describe things that were indescribable in his time set. There were no words for nuclear war. There were no words for pesticides. No words for any of the things that he saw. And so he had to use symbols in order to make things real and understandable. And John is very careful in the next couple verses to interpret for us what this particular vision was all about. And of course, the vision that he sees is Jesus. And Jesus is in the midst of the candlesticks. The candlesticks, John reveals by the Holy Spirit, are the churches that he's about to address. And Jesus, in all of his glory, is standing, which is a sign of authority. It's a sign of action. It's a sign of activity. And he says that he's holding seven stars in his hands. And those seven stars are the angels or the messengers. And most Bible teachers and commentaries say that they are the pastors, the teaching pastors, the elders of those churches. When I read that, man, do I ever get encouraged? There are days, yeah, even pastors, I even get discouraged some days. And then when I read this, I'm reminded that Jesus not only is in the midst of his church, but he's holding me in his hands. And the word of encouragement that John immediately gives that his recipients would receive is the knowledge that Jesus had not forgotten them. Some of them may have wondered about Jesus' words when he said to his disciples, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as the Roman authorities are coming to take their families away, as the Roman armies are coming to completely decimate them and take them to prison, I'm sure some of them were wondering about that. But Jesus gives a word. He gives a word. And this word is for us today. This word is for the church that's suffering around the world. This word is the word for every church around Canada and around the peninsula. This word is a word for Clark and Kim. It's a word for John and Lisa. It's a word for Bob and Gloria. It's a word for every person in this auditorium today. And that word is that Jesus is in the midst of the church. He hasn't forgotten you, and he is at work and he is active. He sees us. He knows us. When you turn the world on, when you turn the TV on, and you watch the nightly news, I don't know if you've ever thought it, But oftentimes I think, man, this world is completely out of control. It's steamrolling to destruction, and it appears there is nothing that can stop it. I see our own country, and I see the direction that it seems to be going, and I wonder, God, is there any hope? Is there any hope? But the revelation that John receives, he shares with Christians facing uncertain, discouraging times. And the message is, it's a message of hope because our King reigns. Hallelujah. Our King reigns. And because Jesus is our eternal King, there are four things that we have confidence in. Number one, because Jesus is our eternal King, we have confidence in uncertain times. Look at verse 4. John writes to the seven churches in the province of Asia. He writes, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits from his throne. And in verses 4 and 5, John reveals to the church that not only are they not alone, but they have the authority and power of the triune God on their side. First of all, he speaks of God the Father, who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal God. He speaks of the seven spirits of God before his throne, which is, it's not seven Holy Spirits, but it's seven works of one Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit doesn't change. There is no government that can shut the door on Holy Spirit. Oh, Pastor, that was good preaching. Hallelujah. There is no government. There is no edict. There is no tribe on an abandoned island. There is nowhere on this planet that can ever shut the door on the Holy Spirit. Why could he express thanks for grace and peace? Because that is what the Holy Spirit brings. In spite of how the church was suffering, in spite of the circumstances they faced, in spite of the discouragement that they were experiencing, there was nothing that could take away God's grace and peace in their lives, because the Holy Spirit cannot be hindered by any human institution. You see, we read here that the whole eternal God was reigning, that he's Lord of all. John reveals to us that all of history is part of his eternal plan. And you and I can know and be confident in uncertain times because our Heavenly Father, he has us securely in his loving hand. Secondly, because Jesus is our eternal King, we have strength in times of weakness. John, at this point, was in his late 80s or early 90s. He had served God all of his adult life. He was the last of the original 12 to actually live without being martyred. He wouldn't die on Patmos. History teaches us that shortly after he wrote this revelation that he was released and he went back in his 90s pastoring again. And it was after a couple or two or three years that he was called back to home in glory. But I can only imagine as he's alone on that prison rock in the Aegean Sea, I wonder if he ever asked, Jesus, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? What is your plan and purpose for me here? Anyone ever asked that? I don't need to see a show of hands because I know just as I have asked that, I know most of us in this room at some point have asked it. And if you haven't asked it, you will ask it one day. And we will ask ourselves, God, I'm here. I know, I believe you brought me here, but all the circumstances around me seem to contradict everything that I believe that I thought that you were going to do in my life. I thought you were going to provide for me. I thought all of these things. God, why am I here? And here's John in his late 80s, early 90s. I'm sure the Roman government probably thought he wouldn't last a few weeks before the strain of heavy labor would take his life. But there are two things that are great testimonies. First of all, he says in verse 5, I'm writing to you and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth. There were three things that gave John confidence. First of all, knowing that the Jesus that he was serving was faithful. He knew that wherever he was, that the Lord had a plan and a purpose for him. He could trust that Jesus was a faithful witness because he himself proved his faithfulness by rising from the dead. He was the firstborn from the dead, which just doesn't mean that he was the first to be resurrected, but that he was the first of authority. And thirdly, he understood and realized in his life there is nothing that Rome could do that could take Jesus off the throne. So did John find purpose on Patmos? Or did he just live out his days writing letters to the church and writing visions and smashing rock? Well, it might interest you to know something. And I tried to find the picture, and I used to have it, and it's been lost in cyberspace somewhere. But I actually found a picture that a friend sent to me when he went on his own study tour. There is a church that was discovered on Patmos that dates back at least 2,000 years. What was John doing on Patmos? He wasn't wasting his time away. He wasn't complaining about his circumstance. He literally had a captive audience. It was a prison island. No one could go anywhere on Sundays. He took that opportunity to lead people to Jesus, to share with those fellow prisoners about Jesus, to love them in Jesus' name. And as he lived, as he loved, as he spoke Jesus, one prisoner got saved. A second prisoner got saved. A third prisoner got saved. Perhaps even some Roman guards got saved. But the end result was a nucleus of followers that started a church even on that remote piece of rock in the Mediterranean. Folk, I want you to understand, as we heard the prophetic word this morning, God has a plan and a purpose for you. Don't fall into the trap and temptation of saying, oh, yes, I'll serve God once everything is okay. Once my life is smooth sailing, once I get over this hump, once my debts are paid, I'll start tithing. Once my body is healed, I'll testify in church. Once things are well at work, I'll start witnessing. Folk, I got some really good news for you. It ain't going to happen. No matter what you are going through, there is no reason that you can still not be a witness for Jesus, because just as Jesus is faithful to you, he calls us to be faithful for him. And as we remain faithful, we can proclaim freedom for the captive. In verse 5, it reads, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Folk, I've got good news for us. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have been set free. Not by the government, not by a plan, not by a church. You've been set free by the power of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Folk, you've got a reason to be confident because he has freed you from your sins. He meets your greatest need. And our greatest need, your neighbor's greatest need, is that of forgiveness of sin. And folk, the absolute irrefutable proof of God's love is when he sent his son Jesus to die for us. And then he says, not only did he die for us, not only have we been set free by his blood, but he's given us purpose and meaning. He's made us to be a kingdom of priests. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for the church? It means not only do we sit and wait for Jesus to come, but we have a purpose to proclaim. He's given us authority. No matter where we find ourselves, no matter what we're going through, no matter what the bank says, no matter what the government says, no matter what man says, folk, you've got a plan that God has given you, and he wants to fulfill that plan through your life. Because you and I have hope for eternity. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Here it is, folk. Here it is for us. Folk, Jesus is coming again. While we remain faithful to him, while we continue to proclaim his word, look, look up. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be, amen. I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Folk, Jesus is coming again. Can I sit here and amen? He's coming in his glory. He's coming in his majesty. He's coming for you. He's coming for me. Therefore, let's encourage one another. Let's focus here on Jesus, who is our King. Today is Christ the King Sunday, the history of which I've written in your bulletin. But folk, I've got good news for us. Jesus was king before any pope declared it in 1925. He was king when John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was king when that young man gave his life for Jesus this week. He is still king regardless of what any government can do or say against the Church of Jesus Christ. He is king. But folk, there is a somber message in this word that not everyone is going to rejoice at his coming. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. Folk, when he returns again with the raptured saints in accompaniment, and he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, splitting that rock in two, every eye is going to behold him. There will be some rejoicing at his coming and of his deliverance. But there are going to be those who are going to be hiding their face in shame. And my heart goes out to people that I know, even loved ones, who would say, well, the rapture hasn't happened. I can wait. Jesus has said he's going to come and he hasn't come. I have time. Let me ask you a question. How much time do you think we have? He can come and will come at any moment, at morning, noon, or night, or before I preach this end this message. That was a small joke. But folk, understand something. Right now, before he comes, he's giving every man and woman, boy and girl, the opportunity to get their lives right with him so that they are ready to rejoice at his coming. Folk, to wait for this day will be too late. Now is the day of salvation. And the good news is he is giving you the opportunity today to know what it means to know him as your personal Lord and King of your life. Why should I trust Jesus as my King? Because when life is uncertain and the future is unknown, he will bring me through. He will give me confidence when life is uncertain. He will strengthen me in my time of weakness. He has freed me from the captive and gives me hope for eternity. He is my King. But here's the question in closing. I'm going to invite the worship team to return and like us to sing another song in closing. Jesus is reigning on the throne right now. But is he reigning on the throne of your life? Is he today your Lord and Savior? With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, regardless of what you're going through, you've got confidence and hope to carry on. Oh, we're going to pray with you this morning. No matter what you're going through, you're not alone. Jesus is King, no matter what we face. And we're going to face it together with King Jesus in charge. But if you're here today and you can't honestly say that Jesus is the King of your life, oh yeah, he's Lord when everything is going honky-dory. He's Lord when there's money in the bank. He's Lord when everything's going great at school. He's Lord when my health is okay, but let's forget it the rest of the time. If he's not Lord now, then he's not Lord at all. And if he's not Lord of your life, I beg of you, make him the Lord. Invite him to be the Lord of your life today. Being a Christian isn't about saying a creed or going to church. It's about Jesus taking residence in your heart and life. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, I will come in and sup with him." It's all about a relationship with him. And if that's you today, I'd like you to pray this prayer with me. In fact, let's all pray this prayer together. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I am a sinner. I've gone my own way. I ask your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sin. Right now, I turn from my sin and open the door of my heart and life. I confess you as my personal Lord and King and Savior. Amen. If that was you this morning, if you prayed that prayer, would you testify and just raise your hand and we're going to pray with you? Just want to know who we can pray with. If there's anyone in this room this morning and you prayed, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Anyone here today? There's another response that we can have to this word. When Jesus comes, we're going to bow down and worship. And while we wait for that day, now is the day we practice. So let's stand and let's close this service in worship one more time.